Beginning in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab Nahshon, Nahshon Salmon, Salmon Boaz by Rahab. Boaz, father of Obed, by Ruth, Obed, Jesse, Jesse, David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, I could read the rest of this, but here's the point. You come down here to verse 15. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise that we have time, that we have opportunity to hear your word. I would ask you this morning that the grace that you have given to us in Christ Jesus, we might realize what that cost of you to send the Son, what that cost these people that were involved in his birth, the faith that is necessary here, the perseverance that is necessary. Let us see, Father, and let us rejoice in this in Christ's name. Amen. I haven't done the Christmas story in this class now for 3 years. And so having cycled through some other stuff, I've come back to do the Christmas story this week and next week. And to say that the Christmas story is not what we do with little Christmas carols is, well, yeah, it's not. We make the Christmas story out to be this wonderful, sweet story. There are problems through the Christmas story if we actually exegete through the text that we don't have to face them, but the people that were involved had to face them. And we do not grasp how sometimes, I am sure, difficult it was at the time of Jesus' birth. So, what I want to do this morning is we're going to do the first half of the Christmas story. We'll pick up the second half next week. But we start this morning with Matthew 1:1. And we started with these words: the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Now, the reason that we have this is this. For those of you who don't know it, there is a Hebraic text of Matthew. Matthew is written in Hebrew by these people. It was changed into Hebrew and written, okay? So in 1:1, it would say this in Hebrew. Sefer Toledot, the book of the genealogy. That's what it would say in Hebrew. That's exactly what it says in Hebrew. Okay. Now, why do they call this the book of the genealogy? And the answer is because of Genesis 5:1. And the words that start Genesis 5:1 are Sefer Toledot, the book of the genealogy of Adam. Now, the word Sefer merely means book. That's genealogy. This word book is used about 154 times in the Old Testament. If you look at through every one of those, you will find that there is only one use of sefer where it's sefer and that word right there. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's here and here only. Why? Because what you've been promised in Genesis 3 after the fall, Genesis 3:15, the protoevangelium, what were they promised? Tell me. A head crusher. That means there has to be a seed from the woman. And that means that you have to have a genealogy from Adam and Eve, a line of faith to get to this head crusher. Well, wait. Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam, right? Well, what do we do with Genesis 4? Don't we have two children in Genesis 4 from Adam and Eve? And here's the reason that that occurs in 5 and not 4. Because 4 is the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. I will put enmity between her seed and your seed. So what does Cain do to Abel? Say it. He kills him. Therefore, Cain is of the rejected line, the line of unbelief, and the line doesn't go through Abel because he dies. Therefore, we have to have a replacement for Abel the believer. Genesis 5:1, the book of the genealogy of Adam. Now, the whole point of this would be then that the Old Testament is the rest of that book of that genealogy, moving you step by step, person by person, through a line to finally get to, well, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. So you go from Seth, through Enoch, through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then follow the path through David, Solomon, finally down through Mary, Joseph, Jesus. So when Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the generation, book of the genealogy, they are literally telling you that this is the fulfillment of Genesis 5:1, starting there, and then this brings it to its fulfillment. So, that's how Matthew starts his gospel. Now, if you have the notes, and I trust all of you on the Zoom, I sent them out about, I don't know, 5 or 6 or whatever it was this morning when I sent you the notes. So, they're in your email if you don't have them. The other thing about this genealogy is it contains women. Most genealogies in the Old Testament have no women in them all. It's only father to son, father to son, father to son, father to son, father to son. There are 5 women in this genealogy. So this is what we want you to see. So to get to Jesus, the end of the book of the genealogy of Adam, that one which is coming, the head crusher, he puts in these 5 women. Number 1, Tamar. What do we know about Tamar? Played the harlot. She dressed up and acted as a, not merely a harlot, a temple prostitute. So that when her father-in-law, Judah, comes along and sees her and decides, I'm going into this woman, He is engaging in a religious worship. Because that's what this was. If you went in and had congress with this woman, a temple prostitute, you are literally worshiping the, probably in this case, the goddess that she is the priestess of. Now, you can tell how far out of faith at that point in his life Judah was. He was not a believer at that point. All right? But the point is that then the line of the head crusher goes through this woman, daughter-in-law, who plays the harlot. The next one is Rahab. What is she? She is actually a working girl. This is not play for her. This is a business. She becomes a believer, confesses that faith in Joshua chapter 2, and then marries into the line that will, in fact, seed, the genealogy will be in the line of Jesus. Third one, Ruth. Now, of course, you're saying to yourself, Ruth, now wait, now here we have a what? A righteous woman? Do we not? Do we not? And you are correct, Judy. And the reason that she's the wrong side of the tracks is because she is a Moabitess. And what do we know about Moabitesses? Well, we know this, that when Balaam in Numbers 24 can't curse Israel and doesn't get his cash from the king Balak, he says to Balak, look, I've got another way to get him. Send your women in and let them play the harlots with the men of Israel. So the Moabite women go in and they do that, and God sends a curse upon Israel. There's a plague that breaks out. To the point where, this is Numbers 25, by the way, to the point where finally God tells them there are to be no Moabitesses in the line of you're not to intermarry with them for 10 generations. All right? Therefore, any Moabitess is by definition, well, she's under suspicion at the very least. Okay? The fourth one, Bathsheba. She's an adulteress. Are we beginning to see a pattern here? Notice what's not up here. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, who didn't do any of this stuff, but none of them are brought to the line, even though they are all in the line of Jesus. It's these four that he brings to the forefront. And why? Because the fifth one, Mary, is not married. And therefore, what does she look like? She looks like she's played the harlot. He deliberately picks out five women who would be suspect at best. And yet, what we find is, it doesn't matter what is up on that board. Every one of those women are righteous, given that you understand them as women of faith, in spite of what you see them having done. Now, you understand here that you're left with a dilemma with Mary, of course, unmarried, pregnant. We can sing all those nice carols, but if she's a teenager, unmarried and pregnant and walking down the road of her little village up in Nazareth, you think she's looked upon kindly? Anybody?
I'm not singing Ave Maria.
She is scandalizing the entire neighborhood to the point where Joseph wants to put her away because he believes she's played the harlot. All right, so having said all of that, all of these women, no matter what we see them having done, are righteous women. And that's why you come to Mary. She's righteous even though it looks the opposite way. All right, now having said that, you're going to need your notes on this one if you could. And for those of you who are on the website, are on the Zoom, yeah, if you have the notes, the front page. We have the announcements to Zacharias and to Mary of the birth. Okay, so Luke chapter 1, if you would, please. Now, I have tried to write all this down here so that we don't have to read all through the text, but here is the points. Let me start by saying this. When Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, closes, Malachi 4, the promise of Elijah coming to come as a forerunner to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. When that book closes, God goes silent. For 400 years, he has not spoken to Israel. Nothing. We go through the Maccabees and all of that, but God doesn't speak to them. It is not until you reach this passage in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, that suddenly God speaks once again. So look at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias, division of Abijah, and a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren. They were both advanced in years. Notice how close that is to Abraham's story. Sarah's barren, and both of them are old, and she, like Elizabeth, should not have children. All right? So he goes in to make an offering, in this case, an incense offering. Verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. Fear gripped him. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So for the first time in 400 years, God speaks to Israel again, to this one guy in the temple. Notice he is not making an announcement from, well, let's say the pinnacle of the temple, gathering everybody in the temple grounds and saying, "I've got an announcement to make, and here it comes." It's one guy alone in a place. So now, everybody take your sheet, front of it, and what we're going to do is I'm going to show you the parallels between the announcements to both Zachariah and Mary. So notice how this goes. Zechariah and Elizabeth are both righteous, number A, in the sight of God. Mary finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Elizabeth is old and barren. Mary is engaged but not married. Therefore, she should not be having children any more than Elizabeth should be having children. The angel appears in a temple, then the angel appears in Nazareth to Mary. Elizabeth will bear a son. Mary will bear a son. You will call his name John. On the other side, you'll call his name Jesus. Notice how these parallel these exactly. You're going to have a son. This is what you're supposed to name him. You're going to have a son. This is what you have to name him. On the Elizabeth side, great in the sight of God. He'll be great. On the Mary side, the Son of Most High. The one goes as a forerunner to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. The other is a Savior and King on the throne of David. So Zechariah says, how will I know this is true? Notice what Mary says on the other side. How can this be? I have no man. So you would think both of them are, shall we say, doubting. Or at least that's what it sounds like. So then, you hear the angel say this to Zechariah. Because you did not believe, you will not be able to speak. You will be mute. Now, you have to get this. God speaks for the first time in 400 years in a place where there's one person, an old priest. And when the priest doesn't buy into it, he's doubting that this is true, God strikes him by making him mute so he can't speak. Okay? On the other side, when Mary asks, how can this be? She ends up saying, be it done to me according to the Lord. God gives Elizabeth the power to conceive. The Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. So on both ends of the equation, it is the hand of God bringing about conception and birth. It has nothing to do with mere physicality. I want you to understand this. Elizabeth and Zechariah are in exactly the place that Abraham and Sarah was. It didn't matter how many times they lie down together and have Congress. She wouldn't rise up pregnant. Unless in both instances, God performs a miracle to bring life out of a dead womb. What does he do with Mary? He brings life out of a live womb, but no man. It shouldn't give life. Elizabeth is pregnant. She goes into seclusion. So nobody's talking to Elizabeth, and Zechariah is mute. So nobody's talking anything. Mary immediately leaves Nazareth, goes down to Judea to see her cousin Elizabeth. And then when she returns, of course, guess what? Everyone kind of notices that she is with child. So, all these matters were talked about, and this is what I want everyone to understand. This was not a birth that was quiet and on the side. Everybody knew about what was going on here. The only problem was you couldn't ask Zechariah, he couldn't talk, and Elizabeth's gone into seclusion, so she can't tell you what's going on. She doesn't want to talk to anybody. So as you might imagine, the gossip mill, I would suspect, is working full time. All members of the choir. Is that right? I think. That's what they always tell me. I've never been in a choir, and there's a reason for that. On the other side, when Mary returns pregnant, Joseph desires to put her away quietly. See how in both instances you've got this, oh, can we do this without anybody knowing it? John grows up in a desert. Jesus grows up in Nazareth. On the one side is the fulfillment of Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the forerunner going before them as Elijah. And on the other side, it's the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, 14. So, here's the point. When in the book of John, the Pharisees look at Jesus and say, we have Abraham for our father. The implication is, we don't know who... Yeah, we don't know who your father is. We know that story. Everybody knows that story. Therefore, once again, you're back to Mary as playing the harlot. Let me stop. Questions at this point? Anybody?
Well, we skipped over one that I just want an explanation for.
Yes.
My Roman Catholic friend said the Rahab is mentioned in this scripture, not the Rahab. Is that a Catholic teaching or is that just his own?
No, that would be his own. Everybody knows this is the same Rahab because it's the Rahab that marries into the line of Jesus. Yes, she's both in the line back there in the book of Ruth and she's here. So, yes, it's the same Rahab. Yeah. I don't know where he would have gotten that from. Yes.
Why isn't Bathsheba named?
Oh, her who was the wife of Uriah? Do you think they have to name her, Danny? Do you think they would know about David and Bathsheba? But the interesting thing is, notice how even if I don't name her, we would still come up with one word. We'd come up with that, right? The wife of Uriah who happens to be with, oh yeah, another man.
There's a reason why he did that.
Are we supposed to do that now?
No.
Okay, Luke chapter 2, if you would, please. I am skipping the Magnificat. The most interesting thing to me in the or one of those moments where it's kind of, I don't know, do we say the humor of the scripture? Look at Luke 1, verse 45. This is Elizabeth speaking about Mary. And she says these words, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Does everybody get this? As opposed to that guy in the corner that can't talk. Yeah, that every time I read that verse, I find it to be humorous. All right. The birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. Now, my point of this is, again, we make this sound so lovely in our Christmas carols. It sounds wonderful and blessed and blah, blah, blah. But if you had been back there, and you were Joseph, engaged to Mary, and she shows up, and it's like, oh, what is this? And so you're trying to determine, should I put her away or not? And so you decide to, and because you assume that she has, in fact, played the harlot. Every time Mary walks down the street, she is literally the scandal of the town. Oh, no, she would say. No, no, you misunderstand completely. The Holy Spirit came upon me and I'm pregnant by God. That's all you have to believe. As you might imagine, there probably weren't many people that believed Mary's line. And when Joseph is told to marry her, and he does, can we imagine what his relatives say? What are you doing and why are you doing it? Look at this woman. What has she done to you? So then Joseph would say, oh no, you misunderstand. The Holy Spirit came upon her and she is pregnant by the hand of God. That's all his relatives have to believe. All right, let's go to the actual birth of Jesus, Luke chapter 2. In those days, there went forth a decree from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken since Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. All right. So Mary and Joseph are in Nazareth, but we have a prophecy in Micah chapter 5 that the birth of the Messiah will take place in one particular city. That city is the city of David or Bethlehem. So God has to move Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. So how is he going to do it? Well, you would think the simplest way would be, Joseph, I've got a prophecy and I need the prophecy fulfilled, so get Mary and go down to Bethlehem. But that's not what he does. Instead, he has a politician make one of those laws that everybody absolutely despises. It's the law that says you're going to pay me more tax money, whether you want to or not. And not only are you going to pay me more tax money, but you need to register in the place where you ultimately came from. So the hand of God uses the emperor of Rome to move two people, Mary and Joseph, down to a little town in Bethlehem. So that Micah 5, 2 to 4, from you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, will go forth one whose going forth has been from eternity. So Jesus can be born there. All right, so they go down to Bethlehem. Right? Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, city of David. And while they were there, verse 6, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to a son, firstborn son, wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You see that word in? The Greek word is used exactly three times in the Old Testament. Once here, once in John 14, once in Luke 22. So it's also used in Luke 22. But the Greek word does not mean in. In Luke 22, it's the upper room. It's where Jesus and his disciples have their last supper. In Mark 14, it's the same thing. Now, the interesting thing is that if you look at the way that the lexicons treat this word, they will call this, quote, the guest room. That's what it's called in Mark. That's the way they interpret it. So that this upper room is a place in a house. It's not in, like, you know, your Motel 6. It's in a house. So what has happened recently? By the way, the way that this was interpreted, they went down, there were places to stay, they were all filled up because everybody's coming in to register, right? And they get there too late. So they take whatever they can find. The newer interpretation is, on the basis of this, is that this house was probably a private house. Possibly relatives of either Mary or Joseph who still lived in Bethlehem. So they come in, and the first thing they see is an unmarried couple, and the woman is pregnant, very pregnant, like giving birth pregnant. And so the family is embarrassed because now we've got a couple who are obviously living in sin. So, not staying in house with this couple, no. You're going out to the back 40. So out they go to where the animals are, a stable. Jesus is born in a stable. All right? Now, it is fascinating to me that I don't care about how they get there. I don't care if we can prove that there's relatives and no, you're in sin, you're embarrassing us, we don't want you in here. Any of that. But it is interesting to me this. He is born in a stable where there are animals, right? Everybody with me? Stable and animals. He's going to be born amongst the cows who are being kept in there and whatever else. Day 6 of Genesis. What's the first thing God makes in the day 6 of Genesis? Animals. All that move on the dry ground. What's the next thing he makes on day 6? Man. And so, literally, this is like a replay of Adam. He is born amongst the animals. Unwanted by, if those were relatives in the house, they want no part of this kid. I don't care anything about, yeah, it's too embarrassing, get him out of here, you go out there. Now again, what I'm trying to show you is that if you would have actually lived back here and lived in this time, all these sweet little carols we sing, it couldn't have been like that. Mary would have been, rejected, mortified by these people. Joseph, if this were his relative's house, their first question would have been, "What are you thinking? What are you doing? Do you not realize what she's already done to you?" And then Joseph would have to say, no, you misunderstand. So, we have Jesus born in a stable amongst the animals. Do you realize that to this point, notice who has not been told about the birth? No Pharisee, no high priest, No king and his administration, nothing. To this point, we've had an old priest and his old wife, a teenage girl and probably her older future husband, probably. It's the way most people take it. And gossip about both of them. All that craziness that went on with Zechariah, the guy who can't talk, and Elizabeth, who's suddenly pregnant and has suddenly gone into hiding, and Mary, who goes down to Judah and then comes back pregnant, and, well, they're the talk of the town, but it's not good talk of the town. So how does this end, this particular birth narrative? Look at verse 8 of Luke 2. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. Glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened, and the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, and then depending on what text you have, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom God is well pleased." So God sends a heavenly choir to someplace. We're not even told where. To a bunch of unknown shepherds who are doing nothing except watching over sheep. Now, if you've ever seen King of Kings, the story, when that movie shows this moment, the heavenly choir shows up and you want to guess where they're singing as opposed to here? Anybody? Anybody seen the movie? They're singing over Jerusalem. Because after all, don't you want everyone to know that Jesus has been born? Your Savior's here? But not here. God sends the heavenly choir to the most lowest people in Israel. Shepherds, of which no one is named. We don't even know where they were. Out in the middle of nowhere are somebodies. And it's you, I'm going to tell you, that this one has been born. Now, you understand that this is all a setup for next week, when we have three kings who come to the king of Israel to announce it 2 years later. Not here, 2 years later. Why? So, why shepherds? Because in Micah 5, it says, literally, "And he will arise," it says, "and shepherd his flock. This one will be our peace." And so, what does the angels offer the shepherds? The shepherd and peace. Let's all make sure we understand one thing here. What was Noah? Yeah, somebody say the word. He was the greatest shepherd ever. He got him in 2x2. Oh, sorry. We could start all the way back here. What was Abel? keeper of flocks. What was Abraham? What was Isaac? Shepherd. What was Jacob? A shepherd. What were all the sons of Jacob before they were set to hard labor? They were shepherds. Pharaoh put them in charge of his sheep. So in Genesis 48, Jacob says, while he's blessing the sons of Joseph, "The Lord who has been my shepherd all my life." Do I want to know how God treats me? I learn it because he does the same thing for me that I do for sheep. That's the only way he would know that. It's correspondence. All that I have to do to keep these sheep in line, well, here's God having to do the same thing to me because I'm as stupid as these sheep are. I'm as prone to wander as these sheep are. And thus, the shepherd comes in, and so we have a heavenly choir that doesn't go to the rich, the famous, the movers, the shakers, or the networkers. They go to the people that they've been since the beginning, shepherds. And it's shepherds who come to worship. Questions? The really difficult part of this is next week. No, I'm serious. Next week is, yeah, this is semi-sweet. Unless, of course, you were Mary walking down the street pregnant and not being married, or you're Joseph around relatives trying to explain to them why you've gone ahead with the marriage when this woman has done that to you. Well, my first question would be, is there a second Noel? Do I miss that? If there's a first, is there a second? Am I? The other thing that I would say is this. They completely misunderstand what the Magi story is, which is what we'll talk about next week. The Magi story is, there are points where it's brutal. I would assume so, yes. Though the French? It is true. And it doesn't matter. Even if we retranslate it, they're going to sing it this way anyway. Because that's the way we sing all of them. That's for sure. All right, next week, the second half of this, and finally we get to where the movers and shakers hear about Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, you act in ways that we would not act, because in your righteousness, you take people who are not righteous, who in fact make their living at some of these points and who sin in some of these ways and are not acting righteously. And yet, Father, you turn them into the righteous. which is what you have done to us, unless we have forgotten who we really were. For we were not righteous, not one of us. We had all turned aside. We had all gone astray. We were those sheep that you had to seek and gather back because we were lost. Father, we thank you that you have done this and that you only have grace to those that you open their eyes to see the truth. Yes, it was the Spirit working in an unwed teenager. Yes, it was God working in an older woman. We would not see this if it were not your grace. None of us would. For we were the Pharisees, and we would continue to be the Pharisees. But as Isaiah says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the Lord shown the arm of the Lord? Well, he's shown it to those of us who believe. And he's opened our eyes to see it. And we praise you for this, that you have brought this one, this book of the genealogy closing with Jesus, that one promised from Genesis 3 on, brought through the Old Testament, brought into the world in a way that, well, again, we would not have done it that way. Only you. We thank you, Father, for this Savior. We thank you for this Messiah. We thank you for Son of God. We thank you for him who is great and who is called Most High. In Jesus' name, amen.